Well, if you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 2 now, just finished chapter 1 in this amazing book that is dripping with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and unspeakable joy, as we see that in the Apostle Paul. And we just got done going through texts like, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then we see in chapter 2 that we have that beautiful hymn of Christ. And some people may look at the text that we're going to look at today and say, "Well, it's kind of a boring text." But let me remind you that there is no such thing as a boring text in the Bible. This is what God has for us. It is His inerrant, infallible word, and it is going to build us up. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of the one true living God who rules and reigns forevermore. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." So, if you were with us the last time, we just got done with Philippians 1:27 to 30. And the Apostle Paul was focused on the external threats that the church in Philippi was facing. He wanted them to stand firm for the gospel. Now, Paul turns the corner and he's focusing on what is happening inside the church, because the church in Philippi must be unified if they are going to stand against the threats of a world that hates God. It is clear that there were some issues going on in the church in Philippi. Paul would write in chapter 4, verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." We do know that the issues going on in the church in Philippi were not doctrine. This was a solid, Bible-believing, gospel-saturated church. But there were some issues. There were some dissensions. Maybe personalities were clashing a little bit. There were disagreements over small, minor things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. Maybe pride was starting to rear its ugly head. Whatever it was, Paul knew that there were threats. So he writes this portion of Philippians. And in chapter 2, Paul picks up on this theme of unity that he started talking about in chapter 1, verse 27. And I'm going to read that again. Verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now we turn to chapter 2, and we're going to look at our passage underneath three different headings tonight. The first heading is the incentives for unity. The incentives for unity, that's verse 1. And then the second point is going to be the call to unity, that is verse 2. And then my third and final point will be the instructions for unity, and that is found in verses 3 and 4. So point 1, the incentives for unity. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." So here we see that Paul lays out four solid legs for the Christian to stand on and be unified in. One is the consolation in Christ. Two is the comfort of love. Three is the fellowship of the Spirit. And four is affection and mercy. This is the basis and foundation for the unity that we as Christians have. And it's very interesting. I want you to look with me at verse 1, how we see the word if over and over again. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love. And these if statements could be better understood as since or because. So since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort in love. The if refers to absolute certainties, not possibilities. These are things that are true, that the church in Philippi has already experienced. And Paul is seeking to motivate the church in Philippi by reminding them of what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is making an emotional, a gentle, and a heartfelt appeal to these believers who he loved dearly. We see Paul's pastoral heart just bleeding through the pages here. So first, Paul reminds the church that there is consolation in Christ. So first off, we have to talk about what does it mean to be in Christ. We read this over and over again throughout our New Testament. And being in Christ is actually a theme of the book of Philippians. And being in Christ is an astonishing reality. It is worthy of hours and hours and hours of study. Being in Christ, first and foremost, means that we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now have union and communion and fellowship with him. And before we think that it's our doing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 to 31 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So it is God who placed you in Christ Jesus. And there are many realities that we could talk about when it comes to being in Christ. I'm just going to give you five tonight. And there are so many more, and I hope it just whets your appetite to study this even deeper. So, number one, to be in Christ means that we were given grace before time even began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Listen, which he was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Number two, to be in Christ is to be chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. This is mind-stretching truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And I'm so excited that our brother here, Dave, is going to be preaching through Ephesians starting next week, and he'll be unpacking that even more for us. Number three, to be in Christ means that you have been redeemed and have the forgiveness of all of your sins and trespasses. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Number four, to be in Christ means that you are justified before God. You're made right with God, and the righteousness of God in Christ has been given to you, imputed into your account. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let me quickly just unpack that. That is so glorious. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That means that there upon the cross, Jesus Christ was treated as if he lived my wretched, sinful life. And God the Father punished Jesus Christ as if he were me. So that in turn, when I repent by the grace of God and put my faith in Christ by the grace of God, I am credited with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of my sins are washed away. That, friends, is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moving on, number five, to be in Christ means that you have become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's what it means to be born again, to be brought from death to life. And that is all the working of God. All glory belongs to God. Just these truths that I read should propel us on to a lifetime of faithful service to Christ and to his bride, the church, who he purchased with his very own blood. So back to Philippians 2 verse 1, consolation in Christ. What does this mean? It means that there is encouragement in Christ. Your translation might say that. It's as if someone is coming alongside of you to comfort you, to support you, to strengthen you. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for all of his sheep. Friends, I can't think of anything more encouraging than to be in Christ. Do we realize what it means to be in Christ? We should wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and say, "I am in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then think of all the glorious truths that come with that astonishing fact. Dear Christian, you are no longer in Adam, no longer dead in your sins and trespasses, but by faith you are now in Christ. All that Christ did, he did as our representative and our substitute. Christ lived the perfect life that we should have lived, the life we could never live, the life we fail to live every second of the day. And then he died the death that we sinners deserve, and then rose triumphant from the grave, defeating sin, death, and hell for all of those who call upon his name. He did this for our salvation, and now we share in all the blessings and benefits of the work of Christ. Do we realize this? Do we realize that everything that is in Christ is now ours, and Christ wants it to be ours if we are indeed in him? Well, friends, we need the gospel every day because we forget the gospel every day. If these truths really grip us, then we will never be the same again. We will never be just normal Christians going throughout our everyday lives. No, we will be set ablaze with passion, zeal, and love for Christ that burns in our hearts. And my prayer for all of you and for myself would be what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. And you can flip there with me, Ephesians chapter 3. This is probably one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. If you don't know what to pray sometime, just pray the prayers in the Bible. You can never go wrong with them. So this is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen and amen to that. May that be true of us. So back to Philippians 2. Paul gives the church in Philippi another reminder that there is comfort of love. And where is God's love shown preeminently? Where do we see it? Well, it is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, or we could say morally incapable, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we were good people. There was nothing in us that made us lovable. No, we are wretches. Why did Jesus Christ love us? He loved us because he loved us. And he showed that by shedding his blood upon the cross for sinners like us. And think about this. Jesus Christ knows the worst about each and every one of us. The things that we want no one else to know. And yet, he still went to the cross and died for us. That is love on a whole different level. It says in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That happened at the moment that you were converted to Christ. And nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 39. And Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Let me just say this, dear Christian. Take these truths and preach them to your heart every single day until you feel the comfort of God and you know the great depths that he went to rescue, purchase, and redeem you. Dear Christian, we are the most privileged people on the planet. Paul's third reminder to the Philippians, it just keeps getting better. There's more and more. Fellowship of the Spirit, as we see in verse 1. It's the Holy Spirit that unites believers to Christ by working faith in our hearts. Our union with Christ is the source of our fellowship with God. And we also stand united with all other believers. The same Spirit that dwells in you and I dwells in everyone else who is united to Christ. Everyone else who is a born again, blood washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have fellowship in the Spirit with every other believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The beginning of 1 John speaks of the vertical fellowship that we have with God, and it also speaks about the horizontal fellowship that we have with all other believers. So after the Apostle John speaks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, he goes on to write in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. There he's speaking of the horizontal fellowship that all Christians share. Then he goes on to say, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There he goes on to talk about the vertical fellowship that we have with God. We can't claim only one of these fellowships. We can't say, well, I only want the vertical fellowship. I don't want the horizontal. Or I don't want the horizontal. I just want the vertical. No, we must have them both. John goes on to write in 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Dear Christian, are you on bad terms with another Christian right now? If you are, it's not God's doing. It is the doing of our own sinful hearts. And our lack of fellowship with other believers just shows us that there is a lack of fellowship that we're having with God. If this is you right now, then I would urge you, repent and be restored to your brother or sister in Christ. The Spirit seeks to draw brothers and sisters back together all the time because we have fellowship in the Spirit. Number four, the fourth reminder that Paul brings to the church in Philippi is that there is affection and mercy. The affection and mercy that comes from our union, communion, and fellowship with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Affection speaks of a gut-wrenching expression. It's an intense yearning. We heard Paul mention this back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he wrote, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Do we say that about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? That we long for them, we yearn for them with the affection that the Lord Jesus Christ has for them? That's why Paul calls God to be his witness before he says that I'm yearning for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus described his own heart as gentle and lowly. So throughout the Gospels, that's 89 chapters. And we see Jesus' heart on display through his words and actions. But only in Matthew 11, verse 29, does Jesus tell us what his heart is like. Gentle and lowly. And in Matthew 12, verse 20, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." What affection and compassion the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people. And then Paul speaks of mercy. And God is the source and fountainhead of all mercy. All mercy flows from the throne of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." James 5, verse 11 says, "The Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And then we know Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." He's saying, in light of Romans 1 through 11, the glorious gospel, in light of the mercy of God, in light of the gospel, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So are you a born-again, blood-washed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then God has shown you great mercy. And the way the Father deals with you now is only mercy, mercy, mercy. You and I, point blank, deserve hell. We deserve to be in hell right now because of our countless sins against the holy God. But God loved us, as Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, with an everlasting love. So if you're in Christ today, God never started loving you. He just always has loved you. Now wrap your mind around that glorious truth. And he sent his son to die for you. And now God leads you by your hand. And he counsels you now with his eye upon you. And he will soon bring you safely to glory in heaven with him. So in light of all of this, dear Christian, how could we ever fail to not show mercy to our brothers and sisters in Christ? How quick we are to be bothered by the smallest of things and be offended by the smallest of things. Well, if we keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds, then we'll see the dissensions and divisions in the church just start to fizzle out and become a thing of the past. So these are the incentives for unity, and they are glorious. Paul lays out these incentives. So now he goes on to call the church to unity. In light of this truth, now be unified. And that leads me to my second point, the call to unity. This is found in verse 2. Paul writes, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul writes, "Fulfill my joy." This is the only imperative in our text. And an imperative is a command. This is a command Paul is making. He's saying, "Fulfill my joy." And at first glance, it may seem selfish for Paul to say this, but it's not, because Paul is gently challenging the believers. And God has so radically changed Paul's heart that his greatest joy is found in seeing believers grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and walk unified as an army of soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. In 3 John, verse 4, John writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." No greater joy, he says. And I can tell you that this is the desire of every one of your elders in this church, because I know them. And dear Christian, we want to complete our shepherd's joy by growing in Christ and being united with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't realize that pastors will lose sleep at night over divisions in their church, and we don't ever want to cause our shepherd that kind of pain, because it pains our shepherd, but it also, in a much greater way, pains the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The behavior that brings joy to Paul's heart and to the heart of Christ is laid out in the rest of verse 2, where Paul writes, "By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So there's four descriptions here: like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. And I've broken them down into two categories. The first category has to deal with convictions, or what we think and believe. We must be unified there. And we'll look at the first two. And they are being like-minded and of one mind. So it's what we see in the beginning and in the end of our verse. And it's a bracket, it's a bookend. And Paul is trying to make a point, because he can't write in bold letters and underline it. So he bookends this verse to make it very clear that he wants the church to be unified in the truth. He wants them to be unified in the gospel. And these two phrases virtually mean the same thing. And it means that we should have the same mindset or attitude or viewpoint, that our minds and attitudes must be like the mind of Christ that we've been given the moment we are converted. And Paul picks up on this in verse 5 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus is first and foremost our Savior and Lord, but he's also our example. And we want to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ, an attitude that does not cling to our rights and privileges, but we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who lays down his rights and privileges for the sake of others. And we know that it cost him a lot. It cost him everything. So how you think directly influences how you act. And Paul tells us what to think about, what to meditate on in Philippians 4, verse 8, when he writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In other words, you can just meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is all of those things. And as you meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, as you fill your mind with the truth and his glory, you will be transformed more and more into his image and likeness. Now, before that we think that this mind is just a mind that is cold and dry, and we're just making affirmations of the truth, we have to look at our second category. Sandwiched between being like-minded and having one mind, we find same love and of one accord. So this second category speaks of the affections that we should have for one another in the church. The unity that will bring Paul joy goes beyond just being unified in the truth. It goes to having a deep care and compassion and love and affection towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Same love means that there are no variations in the level of love that we have for other believers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." I love that language, a fervent love for others. I'm looking for ways that I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm zealous to do so. I'm looking for ways to encourage them, to build them up, to pour into them. Romans 12, verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." And then we also see in verse 2, being of one accord. This literally means being one souled. And the English expression soulmates captures this really well. Now, we're not talking in the romantic sense. We're talking in a unified sense, that the church is in harmony with one another. Paul is not only calling for the Philippians to agree in sound doctrine. That is critical, to be unified in our convictions of the truth. But it is a call to love and affection that bleeds out of us, that overflows to all those we come in contact with, namely our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is exhorting these believers to stand firm as citizens of heaven in the midst of a hostile world as they fight for unity. The greatest threat to unity always lies in our very own hearts. When you look in the mirror, that is your biggest enemy. So now Paul moves from this general call of unity, and he puts his finger on the live nerve. He puts it right on to the heart of the Philippians. And this leads me to my third and final point, the instructions for unity found in verse 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is how the unity in verse 2 is going to be worked out in the life of the church. Paul says to our sinful, self-loving hearts in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." And if you remember, Paul uses this term selfish ambition back in chapter 1, verse 16, when he was talking about those rascal preachers who were preaching the gospel in order to harm the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, Paul wrote, "The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." And we can imagine the Philippians, who dearly love Paul, would have been like, "Oh, I can't stand these preachers. That's breaking my heart. How could they be preaching the gospel in such a way that they are trying to harm the Apostle Paul?" Well, now Paul uses this term to refer to a threat that is coming at the church in Philippi. He's saying, you got to watch out that you are not selfishly ambitious like these preachers. You need to be on guard. You need to kill those ungodly motives in your heart. And what a word this is to us. We need to constantly be examining our own hearts. Why do I do what I do? Why do I serve on Sunday morning? Why do I go out and evangelize? Am I doing it for the sake of myself, so people pat me on the back and say, "Good job, Ryan"? Or am I doing it for the glory of God, first and foremost, and secondarily for people? Our hearts are deceitful. We constantly need to check our motives, because we're always going to be tempted to elevate ourselves. We're always going to be tempted for personal preeminence. And we live in a self-obsessed world. Everything is self, self-love, self-worth. Jesus says, die to yourself. Luke 9, verse 23, we need this reminder. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The gospel is not a call to self-fulfillment. It's a call to self-denial. And in laying down your life and living wholeheartedly for Christ, that's where all the joy is found. And notice how Paul pairs being selfishly ambitious with conceit. Here again, the focus is on self and wanting to receive the praise and the glory for what we've done. The KJV translates this word conceit, vain glory. Vain glory. It's empty glory. And those who seek to glorify themselves really just show that they are empty on the inside. Instead, we focus on the glory of God. And friends, if you're not living for the glory of God, then you are merely just existing in this world. We are made to glorify the one true God. May God convict our hearts immediately whenever this self-glory comes into our hearts, rearing its ugly head, and may we be quick to repent of it. Spurgeon said, and I love this, "You will never glory in God till, first of all, God has killed your glorying in yourself." Be violent with your selfish ambition. Kill it. Cut it off. Strangle it. So, what's the alternative that we must pursue? So it's not selfish ambition and conceit. Of course not. Verse 3 tells us, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." What, Paul? This is totally unnatural to me. Of course it is. But by the grace of God, it's not. This takes a great work of grace in our hearts. This is humility that Paul is talking about. This is the antithesis of pride. And in Philippi, humility was not esteemed very highly. But we know, the Christian never takes their cues from the culture. We take our cues from God. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You're so focused on the glory of God and serving others that thoughts of yourself just dwindle away. Humility involves seeing yourself rightly before an infinitely holy God. Listen to Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I'll tell you this. I have never been described in my life as high and lofty and inhabiting eternity, and I've never been described as holy. Okay? This is God. And when you see God for who he is in all of his holiness, all of his glory, all of his majesty, you're going to be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, from a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. For I've seen the Lord of glory, and you will immediately be humbled. So, we must daily live in the Word of God. We must daily search the Scriptures and get to know God even more, and that'll be the antidote to pride. God is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise, and we are not. God alone is. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's scary. God resisting the proud, being against someone, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, Peter writes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Jesus would say in Luke 14, he who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. Humility is absolutely essential to enter the kingdom of God. No one skips through the narrow gate. Like, look at me, I'm a wonderful guy. No, you enter through the narrow gate wounded, crushed under the weight of the law. You see, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're slayed by the law. You're on your back and you look up to the only one who can save you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you run to him. Humility is a distinguishing mark of the citizen of heaven. And it should mark our lives every single day. And especially us who understand the doctrines of grace. We should be the humblest people on the planet. But for the grace of God, there I go as well. How this humility, this lowliness of mind must work itself out in our lives, in the church, every single day. And how does it work itself out? Well, Paul tells us, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul doesn't mean that we think everyone is better than us and we just walk around like, oh, so-and-so is just better than me at everything. No, you might be better at something than another person. Someone might be better at basketball than someone else. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul goes on to tell us how this evaluation of others should work in verse 4. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So this is not some weird asceticism where we just don't eat and we cause ourselves a bunch of suffering in order to make ourselves more holier than others or something like that, like religious but lost people would try to do. No, we take care of our bodies. We eat, we sleep, because we want to serve the Lord with energy. But others' interests should be just as important as the interests that we have for ourselves. And we value others so much so that we are willing to put ourselves in a disadvantaged position in order to seek the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. One author said, "Real humility is cheap to talk about and costly to practice." We must get underneath our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to lift them up. And that takes humbling ourselves before the Lord. So the question is, how can I grow in this humility? We know it's not possible in and of ourselves. I already said it's going to take a profound work of grace in our hearts. Well, first, we have to admit that we are prideful. And if we're left to our own devices, we're always going to choose the way of Satan as opposed to the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, we'll always choose pride over humility. If someone doesn't get to this point where they recognize that they are prideful, then nothing else is going to work for them. You have to understand that we are prideful, and there is nothing we can do of spiritual value apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the vine, and we are the branches. Second, I've already alluded to this. We must be in God's Word. Sitting under the Word of God right now is an act of humility. Every time we open our Bibles up in the morning, at night, whenever, throughout the day, that's an act of humility. And let me encourage you all, before you get into the Bible, cry out to God. Say, "Open my eyes to behold beautiful things in your Word and to behold a beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me eyes to see Him. I don't want it to be cloudy. I want to see Him with a clear and crisp vision." And don't study the Word of God just to know it more than the next man. Study the Word of God to get to know God. We need God's Word more than we need physical food every single day. Think of how many times we eat throughout the day. Well, we should be in the Word as much as we possibly can. Third, we must be in prayer. Prayer is the ultimate act of dependence upon God. And why is it that we fail to pray? I admit it. I don't pray enough. And probably every one of you in here would say, "I don't pray enough." And why is that? It's our pride that gets in the way. We often say, "Yeah, I got this." We don't have anything. We need to constantly be on our faces crying out to the Lord. We don't realize how weak we really are. If we really realized how weak we are, then we would be spending copious amounts of time in prayer, crying out to God to give us grace and strength to do what He's called us to do, just to get out of bed in the morning. We need Him for everything. Number four, serve others. Just do what you've been called to do. And as you serve, pray that God would cultivate a heart of humility in you and make you more like Christ. And as you serve behind the scenes and you aren't seen by others, that will actually help you grow in humility. Because we'll often have something rise in our hearts where it's like, "Oh, did so-and-so see me? I kind of wanted them to see me doing this." But no, God will convict us and we'll say, no. It's the Lord alone that I seek to please. I don't care if anyone sees me. The Lord sees me. I live coram Deo before the face of God for the glory of God in the presence of God. And fifth and finally, and I'll wrap this up here soon, reflect on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His unmatched glory. It is impossible to have your eyes on Jesus Christ and be prideful. So when we act in pride, our eyes have turned away from Jesus Christ. Because when our eyes are laser focused on Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, when our eyes are on Him, then we will be greatly humbled. The Lord Jesus Christ, instead of exalting himself, which he had every right to do as the Son of God, very God of very God, he instead emptied himself of all the aspects of his outward radiant glory, and he became a man to save rebel sinners like us. Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully man and fully God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ humbled himself for the sake of others. Now, imagine yourself walking into the most morally filthy environment that you can imagine. There's drug dealers, there are prostitutes, there are murderers, rapists. Imagine how you would feel. It would be a very dark place. You would feel uncomfortable, to say the least. And yet, this is convicting. We have more in common with Hitler than we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how sinful we are. God only shows us the tip of the iceberg. If he were to show all of our sin to us, we would just collapse. We would not be able to handle it. And yet, like I already said in this sermon, he sees the whole iceberg and yet still died for us. Now, back to that scene. You're there in that moral filth. Now, imagine Jesus Christ coming from the glory of heaven. Perfection, no sin, no blemish, no spot. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God stepping into this sin-sick, fallen, dark, depraved world. Imagine what he would have felt as he lived amongst us. And not only lived as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, the Lord Jesus Christ then goes to the cross, which in Jesus' day was the most heinous way to die. And it just shows us how wicked sinful men can be. The Romans came up with the most horrendous way to torture someone to death, Roman crucifixion. And this is how Jesus dies. And this is the climax of his ministry. And yet, with unflinching boldness, Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He was a man on a mission. And what was that mission? 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he goes into Jerusalem with sinners like us on his mind. The cross to the Lord Jesus Christ was just as dreadful as it would be to us. Yet Christ denied himself for our sakes. He did not think of his own interests first and foremost. He thought of the interests of others, and praise God that he did. Galatians 2 verse 20, he loved me and gave himself for me. Don't read over those verses very fast. He loved me and gave himself for me. Meditate on that glorious truth. And God wants to produce this same kind of self-sacrificial, Christ-like love and humility in each and every one of our hearts. Friends, do you desire this? Do you want this? Oh, may God change our hearts. And friends, if you're in here tonight and you have not called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, friends, I urge you, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, call upon His name today. He loves to save sinners. He is the friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and He will embrace you. He said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I close with Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. You knew I was going there. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." May we live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing firm for the gospel, striving for the gospel against this wicked world. May we love one another with selfless, Christ-like humility, unified by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and expending our lives to expand Christ's kingdom here upon the earth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we want this Christ-like humility. Lord, we cannot work this in and of ourselves. God, would you transform our hearts by your Spirit? God, would we be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the cry of each and every one of our hearts. We want to be more Christ-like. We want to be more unified in the gospel. We want to strive more for the gospel. We want to stand more firm for the gospel. And Lord, we want to be like the Apostle Paul, who did all of this with joy as he wrote to the Philippians from prison. So Lord, work this miracle in our hearts. God, help us to be more devoted to you, to live in your word, to be men and women of prayer, to seek every opportunity to look to the interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ and to evangelize this lost and dying world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.